Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 14 and reading through Psalm 27. Or excuse me, verse 27. It's a lot of reading. All right. So Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 14 through 27. So Jesus has already accomplished two great healing moments, one with a leper, and then the other, the leper as he touches and speaks a word, and then the centurion, this Gentile that he heals from a distance. And then we have a third section of healing in verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Let's be seated. Our Father, we have read your word, which is perfect, and now I'm called to give some explanation and application, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would tune my words to be rightly said and said in a right way. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to tune hearts and ears to hear, to enliven hearts, to maybe hear for the first time or with a new freshness. Who is this man? May we begin to see that he is oh so much more than a mere man. But the one worthy of worship, who is the God-man. I ask for your help for myself and for all who are here. Take captive our minds. May we yield ourselves to the one that we read of in this scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My apologies to those of you who are working the slides and ready to do music and take the offering. We'll do that after the sermon today. I do ask for your prayers this morning as my mind is obviously here and there. So, at the risk of showing my age and maybe declaring yours, who would you think of when I said the following? Who was that masked man? Those of you who know, someone be bold enough to tell those who don't have a clue who that is. The Lone Ranger, that's exactly right. And if you're not familiar, that was a show of old, forgive me, in theaters and in television, in which a masked but good man would carry himself through an episode in which he would fight on the side of the downtrodden or rescue some maiden who is being oppressed by some evil rancher trying to swallow her land or thwarting the effort of some bank robber. He was doing these wonderful things that seemingly nobody else could do, and at the end of every episode, there was that last phrase. As somebody in the show looked to another and said, "Who was that masked man?" Well, our passage today ends with not so much a masked man, but there is a question of wonderment. What kind of man is this? And that is the question I hope that we will wrestle with as we look through these three snapshots of Jesus, these three moments that transpire rather rapidly, one upon the other and connected. And so I want to take a look at each set of verses as we're moving through this and see who this Jesus is purported to be. And as we're looking at the first set of verses, verses 14 through 17, let us see that Jesus is the servant healer. Jesus is the servant healer. Now, this passage is also told in Mark 1. And in Mark, we're told that not only do Jesus and Peter enter the house, but also Andrew, who is Peter's brother, and James and John are also invited at this moment into the house of Peter. And as was the custom at the moment, the mother-in-law was staying with them. So this implies that Peter was indeed married, and his mother-in-law was sick with fever. Now, fever in the days of Christ was often seen as an illness itself, unlike today where it is seen more as a symptom that maybe something is going wrong. Fever itself was considered to be an illness and often associated with malaria, which was common in that region. Jesus comes in and he takes her by the hand, touches her, and the fever leaves her, and she rose immediately, wholly made well again, and begins to serve him. This completes a triad of interesting human healings. And let me see if I can peel that statement apart for you. An interesting triad of human healings. We see in verses 1 through 4 where a leper came and petitioned the Lord directly, "I need you to heal me." And Jesus responds with healing. In verse 5, we see a Gentile comes and he intercedes. Whereas the leper asks for himself, he petitions the Lord directly, the Gentile intercedes on behalf of another. And the Lord hears, and the Lord heals. Here in verse 14, in the mercy and the grace of Jesus, before anybody says anything to him about his mother-in-law being sick, Jesus sees her condition, and all on his own activity, without anybody requesting him, he goes to her, and he heals. So, be encouraged that our Lord is able to heal either ourselves or loved ones through direct petition or indirect intercession on the parts of others, or just because in His grace and mercy He looks down upon and is able to heal. But there's another interesting thing that's going on here. And if you are familiar with the makeup of the Temple of Jerusalem, be thinking about the Holy of Holies, that center location where the Ark is kept and the annual sacrifices given for sins. And remember, there are different courts. And the priest could go in a little bit closer, and the men of Israel could go, but not quite as far as the priests, and the women could go in, but not as far as the men, and the Gentiles could go in, but not as far as the women. Now, notice this series of Christ breaking down barriers. The first story is told of a leper who, because of his uncleanliness, could not even go to the temple. And so God the Son comes to him. And then the Gentile, who can only go so far, and yet the Son of God breaks the barriers down between himself and the Gentiles, and he interacts with him. And then we see Jesus breaking down yet another wall of the temple worship as he interacts with the woman, the mother-in-law of Peter, as he engages her and bestows upon her healing. Interesting how all through the Gospels we see this. Jesus is constantly knocking down barriers for the sake of the kingdom gospel. And we who carry Jesus, let us also not put up barriers, but demolish barriers for those around us to come into the kingdom of God. And then beyond just healing the mother-in-law of this particular fever, Matthew goes on as if to say, you know, perhaps somebody might say Jesus knew the right ointment for the leper. And Jesus just had wonderful timing to announce that the servant of the centurion was going to be well, and it just so happened that the centurion servant was well. So for all the naysayers who think that perhaps Jesus is just tricking, I mean, these are just a few incidences. In verse 16, Jesus heals all kinds of diseases and even drives out demons. So that we see the unsurpassed power of Christ to bring those who are oppressed either by demons or by sickness into wellness. This issue of the demonic I'm going to touch on more in depth next week when we pick up at verse 28. And Jesus deals directly with two specific demons. But today, let it suffice to be said that Matthew is continuing to show the authority of Christ over every disease, over every demon, over every domain of darkness and sin. Christ is over all. And then he gives us this fulfillment passage, which is routine for Matthew. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, a word of correction and then a word of clarification regarding this. Matthew is not saying that because of Jesus, no one will ever get sick again. Read your New Testament. Paul has some eye conditions so bad that some of the Galatians were willing to pluck out their own eyes and give it to Paul. You have Epaphras, who himself sick to the point of death, yet praying for others. You have Timothy, who has stomach issues that Paul has to address. No, Matthew is not here claiming that those who come into contact with Jesus will never get sick. If that's the truth, then all those who come into contact with Jesus would never die. Because death is the ultimate illness, the result of the fall. Peter clarifies for this for us when we take Scripture against Scripture. And he clarifies for us that this passage in Isaiah regarding the illnesses and bore our diseases points to the saving work of Christ in his identity as the servant of God. And so when Matthew brings to us in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. What Matthew is doing, this is the point of clarification, is he's giving us a revelation of the identity of this Jesus. For the Jewish readers for whom this gospel is written would have known the passage sits in several chapters in Isaiah, where there is a prophecy made by Isaiah that there's a certain servant of the Lord coming, beginning with chapter 40 and culminating in chapter 53, where indeed this very verse is used, and it is the one who is pierced for our transgressions, dies amongst the transgressors, and yet will be will live again to receive the reward that God will give to him. Matthew is pointing out in this passage, this is proof that Jesus is the servant of God, the Messiah we have been waiting for. So as we perhaps ponder this question at the end of verse 27, what sort of man is this? Matthew is even already trying to get the reader to understand this is the promised deliverer of God for our sins. Indeed, all illness, all disease, all death comes into the world because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. So he who has power over illness has power over the root cause, sin as well. He indeed does take our sinfulness so that we would not have to face the punishment due our sinfulness. By him we are healed, we are put, we have been given a robe of righteousness, says Paul, to wear, not one that we have earned, but that Christ has given because of his activity. So Matthew points that because of what we have seen thus far, he wants us to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah of old, the promised Redeemer, the promised Rescuer, the promised Deliverer, the promised coming King. Now, before we move this section, I want us to notice a specific point of application. One, I want you to also begin to see Jesus as more than just a man, more than just a rabbi, more than just a good guy to imitate. For who could fully imitate Christ? No one. But there is a point of application that perhaps we could imitate. And his mother-in-law, sick with fever, was touched by the hand of Jesus. He touched her and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. This is the order of the kingdom. God acts first on our behalf. And we respond in glad service to him. That order is so important for us to get right in our minds. We do not serve the Lord or attempt to serve the Lord in a way to make him happy with us so that he will respond to our works with some amount of grace towards us. But rather, unasked, unhindered, the mother-in-law receives the activity of Christ, and she responds in service. It's amazing here that when Jesus heals the mother-in-law of Peter, she is immediately given full strength. Now, some of you know that not too long ago, I went through an illness, and I cannot tell you that on day 10, boom, I was ready to go knock down some trees and rake some yards, and I barely took the shower and got dressed before I felt my weakness again. But so powerful was the restoration of Christ that immediately she has full energy. And how does she use that energy? She begins to serve him. Now, I want to encourage us and challenge us at the same time. How did she serve him? Text doesn't say, but there's an implication here in the way in which it does describe her service. She doesn't take the boat to China to become a missionary in a far land, although there's nothing wrong with that. Do not ever mishear your pastor on that. The Lord calls, you go, and you serve. No, she stays right where she is and does what she can for Christ right there. So that, dear believer in this place, do not fall prey to the lie that to serve Christ means to do something wonderful and amazing that only a few can do way out yonder. Husbands, you can serve Christ today by loving your wife and serving her. Children, you can go home and serve the Lord. In fact, on the way home, you could serve the Lord by honoring your father and your mother. Mothers, you can serve the Lord by taking a moment at bedtime with a child who's sensitively thinking about the things of the Lord, and rather than fussing at them to clean their room and straighten up before, because it's bedtime, serve the Lord by sitting down and opening the Scriptures with that sensitive heart and praying with them. You can serve the Lord by helping that co-worker with a practical need and then telling them in some form or fashion of your gladness to do so because of all that Christ has done. Or to help a student at school just for no other reason than not what you're going to get out of it because of what Christ has already done for you. You want to do something for Him. So let me serve another in the hopes of an open door to speak of Christ. Evidently, Peter's mother-in-law served through the gift of hospitality. Maybe that could be a way that you serve the Lord in your own neighborhood. Inviting some neighbors over for a barbecue. And being intentional about perhaps reading a verse of Scripture and praying before the meal. Going to another that you know is hurting. And with imperfect words, convey that you love them and praying for them. Oh, we who have received the gracious activity of Christ, let us not let Peter's mother-in-law outdo us, but let us rise up and serve Him. Now, in the other Gospels, we are told that she got up and served them, so that her service to Christ, Matthew personalizes it and laser focuses it upon Christ. But the full understanding is that as she got up to serve Him, that included serving the others that came with Him. So today, let us serve the Lord in small ways and in great ways, if the Lord should so lead. But do not think because you haven't been called to some supposed great way elsewhere that you cannot serve now and here in a multitude of little ways to impact the kingdom. We receive His gracious activity. We respond with service. Well, let's look at the second picture, the second snapshot as we have of Jesus. And it involves verses 18 through 22. Having seen Jesus as this servant, the promised servant of God who comes and heals, in verses 18 through 22, we see Jesus as the sobering teacher. Sobering teacher. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. This is not uncommon. He would do this from time to time because He knew His disciples needed some rest, overwhelmed with the pressures of the ministry. Or He knew that what was beginning to happen was He was being bogged down into the healing ministry, which was a wonderful ministry, but it was not the main ministry for which He came. So it's time to go elsewhere. When Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side of the lake, and a scribe. Now, a scribe is one who is well-versed in the law. He is a well-educated man. He's often seen, the scribe is, with the Pharisees. And in your Gospels, you'll hear the Pharisees and the scribes mentioned together. But this scribe recognizes something significant about Jesus, and he goes up to Him, and he does pay Him this compliment that he sees this traveling rabbi as a teacher worth following. And then another comes, willing to follow. But in these two approaches, rather than Jesus responding, "Oh man, I've been waiting for guys just like you," He gives them warnings. Rather than sort of smoothing out the road, making it extremely easy, no expectations, Jesus gives them some warnings, some cautions about following Him. Let's look at the scribe first. The scribe came up to said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus responds, "Do you really understand how tough that's going to be?" And he is addressing particularly the issue of possessions and materialism. perhaps even pridefulness. One New Testament commentator says that in the wording of Matthew, there is an emphasis on the I and a de-emphasis on the you. So the scribe says, I will follow you. As if I'm doing you a great favor, Jesus, I will come out and publicly announce that I am following you. Rather than, you are the one I will follow. Oh, let us not think that any of us are doing favors to Jesus by following him. But he has done all the favor in drawing us unto himself. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. This grandiose promise, wherever you go. And Jesus calls for self-denial. A willingness to understand that sacrifice may be involved. Perhaps even the suffering. And Jesus responds to him with this wonderful offer, I will follow you. Foxes have holes. I tried to emphasize foxes have the possession of a hole somewhere. And birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And if you follow me, you may have nowhere to lay your head either. Are you ready to follow me if every material possession, every earthly comfort is taken away from you? Quite the opposite of the prosperity gospel that's preached today. Now, he doesn't say it's going to happen to this man. And interestingly, he does not either accept or reject either of these men. But he does respond to this man who comes to him. Do you understand all that you're saying when you imply that you will go wherever I go? Are you willing to give it all up in order to pursue me? So Jesus brings the caution. Your material goods may vanish. Your earthly comforts may be no more. Are you willing to follow me? This is why several of you in your translations have different headings, which are not part of the original text. In my copy of the Bible, it says the cost of following Jesus. Jesus is causing people to think through, are you really ready to follow after me? Sobering words. And then another of the disciples. Now, a couple of commentators latch on this to say that indeed the one who came to him, the scribe, perhaps did become a follower of Christ because of the way Matthew describes another of the disciples. But the word disciple in Matthew early on can mean a mere curiosity seeker as well as someone who is of the original 12. So not too much ought to be made, but there's a possibility that indeed the scribe persevered. And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And leave the dead to bury their own dead. There, Jesus sort of drops the kindly, mushy mantle that our current culture lays upon him. He's a little prickly here. And the issue that Jesus is approaching here is the issue of relationships. And that, do you understand that following me implies that fellowship is more important than family? That to follow me, you may have to go ahead and part with some family members. Now, this does not mean that Jesus is anti-family. We see in chapter 15 of Matthew, when we get there, that indeed Jesus chides the Pharisees for not taking proper care of their parents by taking a particular note of specific, tiny, minute loopholes in the law so as not to give to mom and dad. So he does want us to honor our parents, but not in place of him. He does want us to honor brothers and sisters, but not over him. He does want us to honor family relations, grandparents, grandchildren, but not ahead of him. He makes this abundantly clear in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 38. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So back to the statement of this young man, Lord, let me first and go and bury my father. Now notice he doesn't say his father's dead. He's asking to wait a while. And the kingdom of God is not for those disciples who will one day come to Christ. But the door of the kingdom is open for those who will now, immediately, upon hearing the voice of Christ, follow after Him. So for those of you who in your heart of hearts, as you've been hearing about Jesus, and you've thought to yourself, well, perhaps down the road, you are in the same excuse category as this young one who comes to Christ. And Jesus just says, head on to him in an imperative verb, follow me. The implication is, follow me now. And don't put me off. The emphasis is on immediacy and following Christ more than following family. This became excruciatingly clear in talking with a young lady this past week and talking about things of God and talking about the work of Christ, and she was there. And she says, I understand, as we were looking through the scriptures, I understand that I am to profess my faith in Jesus, and even that I should follow him in baptism. And it took her to the passage in Acts where Philip is with the eunuch, and the eunuch says, what prevents me from being baptized? And I just turned the question to her. And what prevents you from being baptized? And she was very honest. And it's as if she was in this passage we were reading. I am afraid of my father and my mother if I begin to follow Jesus. This is not an easy thing that Jesus is calling for, but it is a necessary call of Christ. Jesus is the one that we are to follow immediately above all others, even if it costs us our everything. Jesus is the sobering teacher. He is the servant healer, and he is the sobering teacher. And then the final snapshot we have of Jesus as he has called for the boat to come. So they go to the other side, and now they are going into the boat after this brief interruption by these two that approach him. And in verse 23, he gets into the boat, and we begin to see Jesus as the supernatural man. The supernatural man. And so they get into the boat, and his disciples followed him, and we are told in Mark and in Luke that there were other boats as well. So there's a small fleet of these disciples who were following him. And behold, there arose a great storm. And that word storm is the word in the Greek that we get for the basis of a seismic shift or a seismology. The idea of the earth was shaking such that the whole lake was shaking and the waves lapping upon a great storm. And we know from the region even today that storms can come immediately upon violence. Storms can come immediately upon the lake. And so it was night. They couldn't really get their bearings except by the stars. And the sea is just tumultuous. And they're swamping. And these men who are experienced fishermen, they are experienced men of the sea, they become terrified. Their hearts become worried. But Jesus was asleep. It's an amazing statement. There's a lot just to, why wasn't Jesus afraid? Because he knew the Father had him. He knew the plans that the Father had for him, and he wasn't going to go down in a boat. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, literally, it's three words in the Greek, Lord, save perishing. It's a staccato request, not sort of smoothed out. They're very anxious. And Jesus says to them, why are you afraid, or you of little faith? Now, he rebukes them, not for waking him up. And he rebukes them, in part, not because they have a request to make. So Jesus will not rebuke us when we approach him and we bring to him our requests. But his chiding is, O you of little faith. And the phrase little faith elsewhere in the Greek can mean you cowards. Lest you begin to think that the apostles were these supermen that we could never be like, they were men just like us. Feet of clay. Jesus, though he chides them, does answer their prayer. Why are you afraid? Why would Jesus ask that question? Because he's warning them to see the issue of fear versus faith. They're busy paying attention to the storm instead of paying attention to him. Well, if this is the one that we're willing to follow and he's at ease, maybe we should be at ease too. And then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea. Folks, this is not a passage about Jesus helping you through the storms of life. Now, I like a good poem. I like good figurative language. Is Jesus able to do that? He certainly is. He tells Israel that you shall walk through the fire and not be burned. You shall walk through the waves, and even if it laps up to your necks, you shall not drown, for I shall be with you. Yes, there are passages regarding the Lord helping us through difficult seasons of our life, but this isn't one of them. We take the Bible literally where it simply means to be taken literally. There are great waves that are crashing against the boat, about to drown them. And Jesus speaks, hush, still. If you go over to Mark and to Luke, you'll see what he says. And there was a great calm. From 8.7 on the Richter to glass. At the voice of the one who created the heavens and the earth, ordering the elements of the earth, and they obey. We heard this earlier in Psalm 65 that Michael read for us. The Lord who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, even the tumult of the peoples. In Psalm 107, as they are recounting the deeds of the Lord on behalf of Israel, there is this confession in Psalm 107, verses 28 through 30. Then they cried to the Lord. And there in Psalm 107, verse 28, it is all caps. It is the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. What is Matthew picturing for us when he has this Jesus speak, and the winds and the waves immediately are stilled? Matthew is saying this Jesus is none other than the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who has delivered us in the past and will indeed in the chapters to follow and deliver us on the cross. They had not experienced this kind of power before. They were amazed, they were marveled, and saying amongst themselves, what sort of man is this? And I love the way that Matthew just leaves that hanging, because it forces us, the reader, to ask that question ourselves. As you see Jesus healing Peter's mother, and healing all sorts of diseases and all sorts of deliverances from demons, as you hear this Jesus call for full obedience and full fellowship. As you see this Jesus who speaks and even the earth obeys Him, are you just going to say He's a warm, kind-hearted man and that's it? Are you really only going to say He's a moral example for us to follow? Then what do you do with all this power that He has that no one else is able to pull off? Are you really only going to leave Him as a good teacher so that by following the red letters of Jesus in your Bibles, somehow you will earn your way to God? Oh, no. Matthew wants the readers of his gospel and the hearers today to answer nothing short of, this man then must be God. And that man, that God-man, is worthy of worship, is worthy of serving, is worthy of honor, is worthy of obedience, is worthy of trusting, is worthy of resting in, is worthy of our hopes, is worthy of our cryings out. Oh, I ask you this morning, as you read and hear of Jesus, how do you see and how do you answer the question, who is this man? Our Father, that is the question that will determine where we will be and what we will be doing a billion years from now. This is not a mere question on a test in which we will be graded and move on. This is not a simple question that we add upon the heap of facts in our mind. As we grow, this is the question upon which our souls hinge for eternity. May every heart cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy. Lord Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, help me to follow you in the way that you prescribe. Lord Jesus, we yield to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.